Let's speak to God in prayer. Our gracious Father, we draw near in thy presence. We do thank thee for the wonder of sovereign grace. We have had experience in sin, and even we ourselves have learned to hate and to be disgusted with what sin does within us and through us. But we can only faintly imagine the hatred, the abhorrence that thou dost have for sin. And yet we think of the great reality that the Lord Jesus was given, and his sufferings included the sufferings for our sin. But we thank thee that there was a great purpose, that sin might be nullified, that sin might be done away with, and that there might be a rescue and a new life for mankind. We do pray that thou would help us to appreciate the depths of thy love, the extent to which thou hast gone to bring salvation to us. And we pray tonight that we may meditate in thy word and learn from thy truth the blessedness of thy salvation. We were thinking of God with us, and we are still overwhelmed by the wonder that thou should ever be pleased to presence thyself with us. But we know that the reality goes even deeper, that thou art within us. Our Father, we confess how often we disregard and take lightly thy holy indwelling presence. We pray that our spirits might be drawn out toward thyself, and we may more consciously know thee in thy indwelling presence. So we would look to thee tonight. We pray for thy gracious blessing upon us as we are here before thee, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, could we look together, first of all, in John chapter 14, we'll pick up reading a couple of verses again that we read last night. And then we'll look into Romans 6-8 primarily. John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, and he says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Now, we also read last night verse 23 and 24, and there's a very beautiful relationship expressed. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now, that really brings us into true Christianity. The divine indwelling, God himself indwelling his people. An amazing promise, an amazing reality. I wonder how conscious we are of it. Now, if God with us brings to us the thought of companionship and his guardian care, his counsel, What I would like to think with the expression God in us is his power. His power for the present. Present inner strength. Control and transformation. Power over sin. And power to reproduce Christ in us. But he's also the pledge of future perfection. And we'll see that when we come into the book of Romans. So in this passage, we have the great reality that the Spirit of God, who had actually been accompanying the disciples, he had been with them, now he would be indwelling. And in this era, we have the blessing of the indwelling Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I have come to believe that it is, in one sense, as deep a grace of God, that the Spirit of God is indwelling me today as it was for Christ to die for me. When you think of the Holy Spirit of God, in all his purity, in all his abhorrence of evil, taking up residence within me, that's an amazing thing to think of. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 for a few verses, first of all. Now, this is a section, as I mentioned last night, that many of us sort of just bump through and stumble as we go from section to section of Romans 5 through to Romans 8. I hope that it won't be just a mass of confusion when I'm done. I'm sure most of us are aware that the book of Romans divides into certain sections, and up to Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, the first section that really takes up the issue of our guilt, the problem of our sins and its condemnation, and the justification from that. And then, strangely, he seems to start all over again in verse 12 and talk about sin entering into the world. And we might have thought from reading the first 11 verses of the chapter that the whole problem of sin is finished. We're justified, we're standing in the grace of God, and we're anticipating the glory of God. Now, you can't get much better than that. And then he starts all over to talk about sin entering into the world. So we're now going to be looking at the problem of sin as a power, as a dominating, controlling power. And this is going to relate to the present aspect of salvation. But I noticed just today, verse 9 and verse 10, a couple of expressions that, in a sense, capture what I'm going to try to say tonight. Romans 5 and verse 9 says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, how often have you ever heard anyone preaching about being saved by his life? Not very often. But we have both his death and his life presented as being means of our salvation, but in different tenses, different aspects of salvation. And basically, I'm going to suggest to you that the problem of sin is twofold. And we're going to learn that as we go into the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7. We have sin's authority, sin's jurisdiction over us, and our freedom from that. How were we set free? Because Romans chapter 6 declares repeatedly, being made free from sin. And again, you come to the end of Romans 6 and you would think, well, the problem's all solved. It's answered. And then you get into chapter 7 and we go into that tailspin. The things that I would, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. And he doesn't know whether he's up or down or where he's going. In the first part, we have sin's authority. And that is met by the death of Christ. We are justified, we are set free legally from sin in its jurisdiction through the death of his Son. But then it mentions, as we already noticed, by his life. And this relates to the problem of the second aspect of sin, that is, sin's power as a controlling, operating law. And the struggle that we are conscious of day to day with sin. How am I going to be free from the power of sin in my life? It's not by imagining that you're dead. It's not by trying to go through some experience of dying to sin. It is by a union of life with the living one, the risen one. And then we have the expression in chapter 8 of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, let's read some of these verses so that we get the at least a skim through it. Chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Now, if you're familiar with these verses, again, there's quite an extended argument here at the end of chapter 5 of the effect of one man bringing sin into the world and death by sin, and that jurisdiction, that rule, that reign coming over us all. But then the intervention of one man and the effect of what he did, enabling what is mentioned in verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Again, at the end of the chapter, it says, verse 21, "That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I know that this is a difficult section, or maybe it is just for me, I don't know. But I think a lot of our problem is we don't get it straight from the beginning. We don't really understand what sin is and what it has done as it entered into our world. Now, some of our dear brethren, and as we look at this, we will say, well, this certainly isn't fair, because if I remember from Genesis chapter 3, it was a woman who started all this. Why is it by one man? Why is it Adam that is held responsible? Simply because he was head. Eve's sin, in and of itself, would not have brought the whole creation under judgment. Adam's sin brought the creation under the sentence of death. because he was head over it. What took place through that sin? A relationship with God was broken. What is the essence of sin? It is a rebellion against an authority. As we come into chapter 7, we also learn that sin is characteristically lust, craving, desire, attraction. It is actually life out of control. Sin is not original. It is a distortion of something. It is the corruption of something. It is the loss of something. And so in the gospel, God is going to reverse the process. There is a particular way in which God works to overcome sin and its effects. The outcome of sin was death. God begins in his conquering of sin by a death. Now, I've had trouble when I would read some of these old commentaries about federal headship. Have you ever heard that expression? Federal headship. And I always wondered, what on earth does that mean? Well, the word federal has in it the idea of representative. A representative. Now, if you just think about the idea, when the war in Iraq started, the President of the United States declared war. Every American citizen, by virtue of his decree, is at war with Iraq, whether personally inclined or otherwise. Our then Prime Minister, Mr. Chrétien, declined to follow suit. He chose not to. And as a result, Canadians are not technically at war in Iraq. The one who is in authority, in dominion over, having jurisdiction over, his decision, his act, has an effect upon everyone who's under his headship. And Adam, as head over the creation, revolted against God and grasped after what was not his. That's the essence of sin. And there was a broken relationship. And he came under the power of Satan's child, which is sin. Satan is the originator of sin, as we know. But it didn't stay with him. It has become part of us in our humanity, a corrupted humanity. Now, the reason why this is important is that when God is going to rescue us, he is going to have to do it lawfully, legally. And so as we think about Christ coming into our world, he did not just come as an individual. He came as one to be head. And as the last Adam, as a new head for humanity, he has acted. And by that one act at Calvary, he has established a legal foundation upon which God can move in power to overcome sin. And so I believe that is what we have in chapter 6. And I'll just read a few of these verses. In chapter 6, after stating that as sin has reigned, unto death, even so might grace reign. So this is God's intention, that grace would reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the question is raised immediately then, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now baptism is referred to here because the significance of baptism relates to this whole subject. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is or was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or nullified, that henceforth we should not serve sin or be in bondage to sin. For he that is dead, he who has died, is freed from sin. Now in our English version, we don't see the significance of that, but it is actually the word justified here. Legally set free, justified from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. I'm just going to change the preposition here. It's not through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now again, we have the analogy given of servants, of slaves, and being set free. Verse 18 says, being then made free from sin. Verse 20, when you wear the slaves of sin, you wear free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Again, it is not through Jesus Christ our Lord, but it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if I could just sort of give you this sense again, that in chapter 6, the word free here is being used in a legal sense. You see, God must always act righteously. He must work lawfully. It's the same old problem that is in law enforcement. The bad guys can do whatever they want. They don't have to obey any rules. But any police officer knows that if he even writes the ticket out wrong, the person can get off. He must do everything by the book. It must be done lawfully, accurately, according to the law, according to principles of justice. And God must save righteously. And so the first thing that he must establish is a totally righteous way that we can be cleared from all the accountability, legal accountability, for sin. In the earlier chapters, we learned that he died for our sins, and we are justified by that death and through that resurrection. Justified from all the charges of sin against us. But in this section, we are learning that Christ died as my representative. He died as me. And in that death, I receive my legal freedom from the jurisdiction of sin. That's what baptism means. Why do you go through that ritual of letting somebody bury you? Because it is a testimony that you have died. But you say, yeah, but I didn't die. But someone died in your place as you. And the moment that you trusted in Christ, the legal transaction took place. And baptism is just the acting out of what took place the moment you were saved. A legal transaction, a change of jurisdiction. In the court of heaven, your death was registered. And your resurrection into a new life, in a totally new relationship to God, beyond this life, beyond this world, beyond the law. And that's why the law comes into this picture, and that we are not under law. Well, in the ordinary course of life, we are under law, aren't we? Just try to tell your local police officer that you don't have to go to court and you don't have to pay that ticket because you're not under law. Well, unfortunately, your body still is. So he'll hold your body accountable. You see, this is looking at it judicially, legally. If I can try to establish that reality. Again, he uses another analogy here, which is helpful, that of slaves who have been emancipated. When you think about that terrible experience, a generation after generation of people endured of being in slavery. And then that wonderful day came when the emancipation decree was issued. And if they knew about it, if they believed it, they could walk out the door and they wouldn't have to listen to that voice ever again. That authority was nullified. They were set free. That's part of what we have in Romans chapter 6. And the exhortation to us is to reckon ourselves to have died unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now again, I have often listened to this being expressed as somehow some kind of mental gymnastics where you know it really ain't so, but you're supposed to trust that it is or believe that it is, and by faith you claim it. It's a lot better than that. Because this is not trying to pretend that you have no trouble with sin anymore. This is counting on a reality that in the death of the Lord Jesus, you were given your release from sin's jurisdiction. And he says, now you count on it. And you live in the good of this reality. Now again, at the beginning of chapter 7, this idea is carried forward in another analogy. And it is the analogy of marriage. And let's just read it here. Chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now notice how that's applied. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead. And that's literally put to death. You were put to death to the law by or through the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now this actually brings together the two aspects, and I'll come back to this when I get into chapter 8. But just to notice that again he is using the idea of death severing a legal binding relationship. A jurisdiction is ended by death. Now, of course, in the natural realm, if you're in a terrible marriage, you can't get out of it as easily as you might like. And the only way is by death or murder, if you're going to do this. And that has its complications. So the analogy gets switched here. He speaks of a woman bound to a husband. If the husband dies, she is set at liberty to become married to someone else. And now he says, you have become dead, so that you could be married to another. So the analogy adjusts because natural life cannot quite correspond to what's needed here. But I'm going to come back to that, as I said, a little later, and I'll give you another marriage analogy which will combine the two things that I'm trying to get across. All right, so here we have now again the concept that is being hinted at from the end of chapter 5. It comes out more strongly in chapter 6 of a new life. And new life in Christ. Now we have it with the analogy of marriage. A new marriage. A marriage relationship. And now we look in a little into chapter 7. I'll just read a few of these verses. He begins to speak about the reality of sin in its power. Being conscious of sin. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust or covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or covetousness or uncontrolled desire. Now, let's drop down to verse 17. After talking about doing what I hate, not doing what I want to do or should do, verse 17 says, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now we're going to have to do a little explaining here before we get into chapter 8. Now in all the misery of his experience in chapter 7, as he acknowledges the law of God in all its righteousness, its holiness, its just requirements, and yet the very knowledge of what is right, what is commanded, just seems to spring into life the contrary energy and power that is within him. And he comes to this realization, and to me it is the first glimmer of hope in this part of the chapter. It doesn't sound like much hope, but it is. When he says, "It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." He repeats this, "sin that dwells in me." What has he learned? He has learned to distinguish between his own identity and a presence of evil within him. Yes, but you're still being overcome. You still don't have the power to get away from it. It's still there winning the battles. So it's not a lot of comfort in that realization, but it's the beginning of the light at the end of the tunnel. How does God deliver us from sin that is within us? Well, one thing he does, he lets us come to the end of ourselves. I don't know how many of you have gone into this experience of Romans 7 in your own life. I remember as a teenager, coming home from school one day, flopping myself on the bed, and praying that the Lord would take away my life. I felt like such a failure, that my Christian experience was so much less than what I knew to be what he wanted. I actually prayed that if I wasn't going to be anything more than what I was, that God would just take away my life. I remember I went to sleep, and I woke up. And the thought that came into my mind was, well, if the Lord didn't take me, he must have something better for me. Within us, as Christians, there is a recognition, a longing, that it is not right for us to continue in sin. We cannot be complacent about the presence of sin and its activity within us. We're not satisfied to be paper saints. We want to be overcomers. And it seems that one way or the other, we have to come to the same point of despair that we came to before we were saved about the problem of our sins. Until we learn what really is going on and what the Lord has provided for us by his Spirit. Now, what I want to suggest to you here, when it talks about the law of sin, it is repeated here. He says, I see another law, verse 23, in my members. And then he calls it the law of sin, which is in my members. The very last expression in the chapter, the law of sin. And then again in chapter 8 and 2, it comes out again, the law of sin. What does this mean? Well, I want to clarify, if I can. It is not a commandment. It is not another name for the Old Testament law. It is not even an opposing commandment. It is what we could call an operating law. Corresponding to what we use when we talk about laws of nature or laws of physics, operational laws, which just simply describe the way something works. So we are talking about an actual power that operates, a certain principle of action, a power. And I would call it, and I'm going to use the analogy of gravity here, Because, as the chapter shows us, sin is desire out of control. Do you know what gravity is? Well, actually, I don't. Except that it is a power of attraction that operates on everything physical that we know in the universe. And we don't realize it, but the power of gravity is actually operating even when we walk past one another. And if we were probably out in a certain point in space, we would actually move together just by gravity if all other gravitational forces were equal. Why doesn't that happen? Well, because there is an overwhelming gravitational force to the Earth because of the mass of the Earth that holds us where we are. And you never fall up and hit your head on the ceiling. You always fall down because of that power of attraction. It's always there. And yet, it can be overcome. And this is what the situation we have presently in our Christian life. The power of sin is always there. But it can be overcome by a greater power of attraction. And I'm going to suggest to you that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is actually, again, not a commandment, not some new commandment that we're supposed to fulfill, but it is actually describing an operating power that has been imparted to us. And that power that has been imparted to us in the Spirit works a certain way. And if we're enjoying the benefit of it, we enjoy freedom from the power of sin. And so in chapter 7, he's left with this problem. I long to please God, but I find in my members another law, an operating law that brings me into captivity. I am not strong enough to resist it and to overcome it. Now he is no longer saying, how can I overcome? He is saying, who can deliver me? Who shall deliver me? And this is one of the key elements of it, that deliverance is actually in someone else. It is someone else's power that delivers us. It is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come into chapter 8, he is bringing together this where we're at. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free, justified, cleared, and we are not accountable legally for sin. But it says, to them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is really the Spirit's operating law of life. What does it mean, life in Christ Jesus? What does it mean to you? Well, could I come back to my marriage analogy? What is eternal life that has been given to us, as the end of chapter 6 emphasizes, at the end of chapter 5? What is this gift of eternal life? It is a gift of life in union with Christ. And the only natural comparison is married life, because it is a life of relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 teaches us in a very different context, but it brings out this very wonderful reality. In contrast to fornication and the joining with someone physically, he says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And what that means is that I have been eternally united with Christ. In the closest possible relationship that exists. It is even deeper than the marriage relationship. In every moment of my existence, from the moment of conversion to the eternal ages, I am going to share every moment with Christ. He is actually indwelling me. And I have come to realize this, and I'm afraid that I lose sight of it over and over again. In a very real sense, the Lord Jesus inhabits my body as much as I do. We are sharing life. Eternal life is not a gift given in isolation. It is actually the life of His Son given to me. And the Spirit of God is the one who, by His ministry, makes this relationship active and real. Now, I was struck recently in looking at this again. It says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, again, just to be very simple, I actually learned this by experience before I understood it from the Scriptures. As a young Christian, I began to realize that when I was enjoying the Lord Jesus, when I was in touch with Him, when some evil would come into my mind, I would repel it very easily. Sin did not have the control over me as I was enjoying the Lord Jesus. And then there were other times when it would be a terrible battleground. I would be overcome. I would feel like such a failure over and over again. I began to recognize that when I was enjoying the Lord, sin's power was nullified. That's the operating law of the Spirit. It's brought out a little more in more detail in Galatians chapter 5. You can look at that and meditate in it, where it talks about the fact that it says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a command, an exhortation, but there's a promise with it. You walk in obedience to the leading of the Spirit of God within you. You submit to His leadership, to His leading. We got it in chapter 8 here as well, where He says, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Now, let me just read a few verses further here. The contrast in verse 3 says, for what the law, and that's the law of Moses, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that, and that's a purpose clause, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I'm just going to make a couple of comments on this. Again, I have most often heard this expressed as being completely positional truth. And in my own thinking, it goes beyond just positional truth. This is talking about reality. And what it is saying is that what the law of Moses was powerless to do, it could command righteousness, but it couldn't impart righteousness. It couldn't produce righteousness in the lives of those who were under its command. God brought another life into the world. His own Son, God sending His own Son. Here is another man coming into the world with a life that is pure, a life that is holy, a life that is righteous, a life that is uncontaminated and uncontrolled by sin. And He brings that one into the world, and He gives His life, as we've already learned from chapter 6, to justify us from the jurisdiction of sin, and then to those who will believe on Him, He imparts His life to us. And that blessed gift of eternal life is the imparting, the reproducing of the same life that is in that holy, beloved Son of God. In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, that it might be produced in our lives, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, here is where my responsibility comes into play. And that's what we have as we come down into verse 9 down. And perhaps I should have read this at the very beginning, because repeatedly in this section, from verse 9 to verse 11, you have the Spirit who dwells in you. Over and over again, the Spirit who dwells in you. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body indeed is dead because of sin, but this Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. You see how many times He emphasizes this, His Spirit who dwells in you. What's the outcome of that? The next two verses. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What I had to face as a Christian is this simple reality. I cannot say that I can't. For the Christian, it is not a matter of cannot. It is a matter of will. Now, that's both good news and bad news. Someone has said that no one can live the Christian life but Christ. But He's willing to live it in you. The Spirit of God has been imparted to us. And God has now unlimited authority, the right to suppress sin in your life. For the time being, sin, it's not eradicated, it is suppressed. I actually have no excuse to live a sinful life. Because it is now not a question of whether I can or cannot overcome it, but whether I will submit to the power of the Spirit of God, because He is able. The difference it makes is in my responsibility. And one of the things that I learned again as a young Christian is this, after many, many stumbles and misery-laden days, I finally began to recognize this reality. But the Spirit of God, and this is sort of, you go through a process You know, you confess your sins, you get the renewal of the enjoyment of the Lord's presence, and then sometime later you're tripping and stumbling again, and you, after a few times, you start saying, isn't there a better way to walk? Wouldn't it be better if we could be prevented from stumbling? Why doesn't the Lord warn me ahead of time? And then I began to recognize the Lord is warning me. I'm going to state this very simply. I believe that before you ever sin, you are warned. At the first awareness of sin seeking to take over, the Spirit of God warns through our conscience, this is wrong. Then I become responsible to respond to that. And as you begin to make a practice of responding and submitting to the Spirit of God, you will learn to walk in the steps of the Spirit, guiding your steps by the Spirit. That's what Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a wonderful promise. If you've ever struggled with some habit, something that seems to come over and over and over again, there is a power given to you by God that is capable of overcoming and letting you live a life that is godly and pleasing. And so it is here, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Sanctification is a work of God in which we must cooperate. You know, when you stop to think about it, God indwelling us, how could we ever have any problems? How could we have struggles with sin? And yet we do. That infinite power is able to overcome sin. But my will is a critical aspect of it. My willingness to be submissive to Him and to judge and turn away from sin. That is why that glimmer in chapter 7 is so important. Not I, but sin. And the more that you are in tune with the Lord and His presence, the more alerted you will be to the approach of evil. And you will recognize sin not as my longings, my desires, but as sin. And that is the first step to deliverance and overcoming it. Now, there is so much more that really belongs in a subject like this. Not only is there the overcoming of sin, but as even this passage does lead us into, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In other words, if you will harmonize yourself with the Spirit of God, be in submission to Him, He will, without fail, develop in you the character of Christ. He is called in this chapter the Spirit of Christ because He produces that life. He develops that life in us. That is His longing. That is His great yearning over us. And if we will just correspond to Him through the Spirit, put to death. You see, I carry the responsibility for what I do, what I think, what I say. And I have to make that choice. And not only that, He is also the pledge of our future blessedness. And the chapter goes on to develop that, which we don't have time to look at. But there's a wonderful guarantee. If the Spirit of God is indwelling us, the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies There is a day when these bodies, which have been humiliated by sin, have been made the instruments of sin, are going to be the perfect, unhindered expression of the beauty and glory of God. And we can look forward to that fullness of redemption that we have spoken of in the rest of the chapter. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we bow in thy presence to thank thee for thy deep love and concern for us. As we think of the coming of thy Son into the world, that beautiful, uncontaminated life of eternity, we thank thee that he was willing to give that precious life as an atonement. And our Father, we rejoice that our sins will not be charged against us, for we have been justified by his blood. But our Father, we want to honor him and to recognize that there is a final purpose, not only to clear us from sin's guilt, but also to rescue us from sin's enslavement. And we thank thee for the measure in which we enjoy living our life in union with Christ. We thank thee for the gracious work of thy Spirit, despite our frequent disobedience and our lack of attention. We pray that we may experience more and more of being led by thy Spirit, and that we will experience more of the beautiful fruit of the Spirit, that same life developing in all its multifaceted beauties. And our Father, we would recognize that on a day-to-day basis, it is as we live in love with Christ, attracted to him, that we experience the freedom from sin. We pray that we may live in the full enjoyment of this marriage relationship, of being joined to Christ, and that we might be loyal to him, and that we might spurn the attraction of sin. Our Father, we cry to thee that thou would be glorified by our lives bearing much fruit. And we commit ourselves now to thee and pray that there might be joy in the heart of our Savior as he would see his people responding to him according to his love and his grace. Our Father, we do commit ourselves to thee and seek thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.